The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading the entire chapter this evening. Second Samuel chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines, and he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Zeruiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the book of Revelation, the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Revelation chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 8 this evening. Revelation chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. The word of our God. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to 2 Samuel chapter 8, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for this evening's sermon. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. I love that. It talks of the time when Jesus will be openly acknowledged for who he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Savior of the world. But since I just told you how much I love that hymn, I'm not going to ask you whether or not you like it too. But I want to ask you a more pointed question. Do you believe it? You know, you look around and you see all the sin and struggles in the world. And they're not just out there. The sin and pain comes into your own life and it hurts you. Do you believe that one day it will all be gone? That one day righteousness will reign, for the King of Righteousness will reign from sea to sea, from the rivers to the end of the earth. Well, imagine how difficult this must have been to believe in the first century, when instead of believers being numbered in the perhaps hundreds of millions, with maybe 2 billion people actually claiming to be Christians, that's where we are today. If you go back to the apostolic church, for example, when the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi, Christians could have been numbered in the tens of thousands. In all likelihood, every single Christian on the face of the earth, when Paul wrote his letter to Philippi, could have fit in Gillette Stadium for a Patriots game and had plenty of seats left over for them to invite their friends. And yet the Apostle Paul writes to them in these words, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." How many knees are going to bow? Every knee is going to bow. How could Paul and the saints at Philippi believe such a thing while living in a Roman colony where, to put it very mildly, Christians were not celebrated for their religious beliefs? Well, first, the logic of Christ's death and resurrection demands a worldwide dominion. But beyond that, God had promised. You know, that hymn that we've sang is based on Psalm 72. It's not a hymn writer's hopes. It comes to us as the word of the living God, and God has pledged to his Son, Jesus Christ, that he will have dominion over everything in the entire universe. Well, I mentioned the saints in Philippi, but of course you could go back throughout church history. Go back to the church in Israel after the Babylonian exile, where only 50,000 Jews, a tiny remnant of Israel, actually returns to the promised land. And then they're under the thumb of one foreign ruler after another. They're never the head. How easy would it have been for them to believe Psalm 72, that the day is coming when the Messiah will rule not simply over Israel, but over the entire world? Well, one thing they could have done, and it's the same thing the church in Philippi could have done, and it's the same thing we can do, is we can look back to the time of David where God fulfilled his promise. You know, God had made a promise to Abraham that he would possess all the land on which his feet tread. Back in Genesis 15, where the Lord cuts a covenant with Abraham, the Lord makes clear to him that he's giving them him what to him must have seemed like a significant piece of land. Picking up in Genesis 15, verse 17, we read, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Lord had promised, and Abraham believed him. But Abraham, when he died, only had a big enough piece of land to bury his wife, Sarah. And if you think about that 800-year period from the time of Abraham to the time of David, 400 of those years involved Israel being slaves in Egypt. It didn't look like the promises were going to be true. Nevertheless, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It didn't look at all like the promise was going to be fulfilled. But now, at the time of David, some 800 years later, the Lord was fulfilling the promise through his servant David. These things happened nearly 3,000 years ago in David's lifetime. They were written down to describe what happened to them, what God did in their age. But as the Apostle Paul tells us, they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age have come, that we might have hope. This encouragement comes in this chapter in four movements. In verses 1 through 6, there's a retelling of four military victories. I want you to realize these almost certainly are not sequential, and they don't just happen right one after another. The author is bringing together these military victories to make a critical theological point. We're actually going to see one of these battles. I think one of these battles, it's a little debated, when we turn to chapter 10. We'll see it in more detail. Second, in verses 7 through 12, we are told of military spoil being dedicated to the Lord. In verses 13 and 14, we're told of the climactic victory. That's a fifth military battle, a climactic victory that David has over Edom. And then in verses 15 through 18, we're told of the establishment of a working government suitable for what had become a relatively large nation. Verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amma out of the hand of the Philistines. We got to ask, after this means after what? Well, if you were here last week, perhaps even if you weren't, because it's so famous, in the previous chapter, the Lord had established the Davidic covenant. There are two important things there. David had wanted to build the temple. That's what he wanted to focus his energies on. And God said, "You will not build a house for me." But the second important thing is the Lord said, "I will build a house that is a dynasty for you." And so instead of pouring out his energies in the effort to build the temple, David is led by God to pour out his energies, his talent, and his military acumen to securing the borders of the promised land We begin with a victory over the Philistines, who in many ways are Israel's most notorious enemy. David had already won at least two significant battles over the Philistines, but this battle is different. Did you notice in the verse, we're not simply told that David defeated the Philistines, we're told that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. Perhaps a better translation would be subjugated them, to bring out the force of what's going on. David wasn't simply winning a battle. He was making them subordinate to Israel, so that Israel was now had a westward border that pressed out to the sea. You may be wondering about what methegama is. So am I. There's probably more suggestions about what this means than there are commentators, because most commentators list like five or six of them before they throw up their hands or they take a stab in the dark. But I'm going to, without great confidence, just give you the one that I think makes the most sense. And even if I'm wrong, it's not a problem, because we have a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles that talks about this very same event and tells us what's going on. But what I think methegama could mean is bridal of the mother city. Bridal of the mother city. And that's actually the way the New American Standard Bible takes this. They translate it slightly differently, but that's the force of the idea. The New American Standard Bible says, and David took control of the chief city, that is the mother city, that is Gath, from the hand of the Philistines. Actually, it doesn't have all those ends in there. Let me give you what the New American Standard Bible actually says. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. Now, one of the attractive things about that, about understanding the expression methegama this way, is that it fits with the parallel passage that we find in 1 Chronicles. That passage reads, after this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Gath and its villages out of the hand of the Philistines. You probably don't think about this a lot because you open the Bible and there's a book there. The 1 and 2 Samuel were written hundreds of years before 1 and 2 Chronicles. And it appears by the time we get to Chronicles, this term methegama is already kind of hard to understand. And so the Holy Spirit inspires the author of Chronicles to tell the same story but to explain it in words that the people of his own day would understand, and thankfully that we can understand now even in the 21st century. So even if we can't say for certain what methegama means, we can say for certain that in this battle, David subdued or subjugated the Philistines, including the fact that he took its chief city of Gath and the surrounding villages out of the hands of the Philistines and brought them under Israel's control. Now, I want you to pause for a second and realize just how remarkable that is. In David's adult lifetime, while David is on the run from Saul, the Philistines are dominating Israel. In fact, the very last battle of Saul's life, the battle in which he's killed, the Philistines overrun Israel. And we're told they don't simply win the battle. We're told that Israelites flee from their major cities and the Philistines occupy them. That's not that long ago. We can't say exactly when this happens in David's reign. It certainly is not right away, because he wins a couple battles against the Philistines before that. But in that half a generation of a king, we go from Israel being subjugated to the Philistines, by God's grace, being subjugated to Israel. A technologically inferior nation, that's what Israel is, but David had the presence of the Lord with him, and therefore David was victorious. Verse 2. And he, that is David, defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. So I want you to think about the geography, because these battles are being recounted in terms of the map of Israel. The Philistines are to the west, right up against the Mediterranean Sea. If you turn around and go directly east and you cross the Dead Sea, on the other side of Judah, east of Judah, across the Dead Sea, there's Moab. So you see, we're establishing these borders. I do think, however, that at first blush, it might seem odd that David is so harsh to Moab. I should point out, I think he's being harsh. Some commentators actually want to grasp on this language of a full line he spared. We're talking about the soldiers here. He lays all the soldiers down on the ground. He takes a rope and he kills one length, then he kills another length. And the third length, we're told a full length, he lets go. And they say that's a sign of his mercy that he didn't kill them all. But I can't quite buy it. You know, we have an expression called decimating. Decimating means you kill every tenth person. David killed two-thirds of them. I think this is a pretty hard judgment. And what makes it surprising is David's great-great-grandmother is a Moabite, Ruth. And even more recently in his own lifetime, when David was fleeing from Saul, his parents, David's parents, get asylum in Moab. And now that David's king, he crushes them in battle. And after the battle's over and they're surviving soldiers, he puts two-thirds of them to death. The obvious question is, why would he do such a thing? And the answer is powerful. David was obeying the Lord's commandment because the Lord had determined that Moab would be judged not for the way they treated David, not for the way they treated Saul, but for the way they treated Israel when Israel was in the Exodus generation. Do you remember the story when Israel is coming up out of Egypt and they want to pass through the land? And the Moabites and the Ammonites, they don't want to let them pass through. But the Moabites are kind of freaking out. They're not that big a nation. They know what God did to the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And so what they do is they first call Balaam, the prophet, and they bribe Balaam. Come on, prophesy a curse against them. It's a fascinating series of stories. If you go back and look at Numbers 22 through Numbers 26, about Balaam saying, look, I can't curse them because God's blessing them. He never actually gets around to cursing them, but he does tell the Moabites that their God is a holy God. And if you can corrupt the Israelites, then God himself, Yahweh, will judge them. You know what the Moabites do? They send out their women. Their women go and entice the Jewish men. They have sexual relationships with them. They get them to eat sacrifices to pagan gods. And indeed, the Moabites lead Israel into Baal worship. And God tells Moses, you need to go to war against the Moabites now. The Moabites hadn't attacked Israel with an army, but they had attacked Israel with their values. By the way, that might be something to keep in mind with the church today. We should not necessarily think the greatest threats to the church are physical oppression. Perhaps the greatest threats to the church are being tempted into corruption. Anyway, this brought about a great judgment from God on Israel that only gets stayed because one of the priests decides he's going to intervene and he drives a priest through a Moabite woman and a Jewish man who are openly and flagrantly violating the law of God in the camp of Israel. And now David, at God's behest, hundreds of years later, subjugates Moab to the kingdom of God. Verses 3 and 4. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. Now, unless you were looking at a map of Israel before you came here tonight, you probably don't know where Zobah is. But Zobah is an Aramean kingdom. Actually, at this time, it's one of two. The other's in Damascus. We're going to see that in a moment. But Zobah's further to the east. And it's actually the leading Aramean kingdom at this time. It's the top dog. And so David has gone west to the Mediterranean Sea. He's gone east across the Dead Sea and conquered Moab. And now we're moving up to the north. And the thing that's really noticeable here is that the king of Zobah is actually going out to the Euphrates River, where he had had a stronghold before, but apparently he's lost some of his strength, and he's bringing an army out there to take it. And David goes there and conquers him. The reason why that's significant is David is not simply conquering some Arameans. He's conquering the Aramean territory up to the river Euphrates, the very border that God had promised Abraham 800 years earlier. That's what David is doing. But David does an interesting thing. Something I particularly want you to pay attention to, just because I've seen how this whole passage is sometimes abused. I want you to see what David does after he wins the decisive victory over Hadadezer. We're told that David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. What is David doing? Is this simply an example of how people 3,000 years ago were just generally cruel to animals? You know, well, let me go out there and take a whack at all these horses. That's not it at all. What you have to do is think in modern terms. Horses and chariots then are like tanks today. David was dismantling their military armament so they couldn't rise up and fight against them again. Of course, you might be asking, why didn't David just keep it all for himself? Wouldn't it have helped him in his battles if all of a sudden he now has 1,700 chariots? And the answer is, trust not in chariots. Right? That's not what Israel's to hope. Not in princes, not in chariots, but in the Lord our God. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, God specifically forbade Jewish kings from multiplying horses. That's not because God didn't like horses, because the horses are military armaments. And he's saying, my people Israel is not supposed to have a large standing army. You're not supposed to trust in your armaments, you're supposed to trust in me. And I want you to see here is, the Lord is with David, but David's also with the Lord. David takes the Lord at his word. He doesn't trust the military might that he, from a human standpoint, could very easily want. Instead he says, I will trust in the Lord, my God. I do want you to see something about this in light of the way this passage, that is 2 Samuel 8, is sometimes discussed in the modern world. Maybe you'll never come across this. But this week, and I've heard it multiple times in different ways, but this week I was looking at a commentary on 2 Samuel by a very, very famous postmodern Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann, one of the most famous Old Testament scholars in the United States. Now, when I say postmodern, I mean someone who doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. He's doing reader response things, like, what does it mean to me, even though he has a PhD and he's taught doctoral students for, when he was writing his commentary, probably for 30 years. Walter Brueggemann is quite famous. In many ways, he's brilliant, but he just makes an entire mess of this passage. See, Brueggemann doesn't like the idea of nation states like the United States or the former Soviet Union or someone building up big militaries and invading other countries. But as we've seen, David wasn't about that either. He was destroying the chariots. He was destroying the weapons of war. But because Brueggemann doesn't like that, instead of saying, I understand what's going on is the Lord is fulfilling his promises to give Israel the entire promised land, he says the whole of chapter 8 should be understood this way. It's a warning to us of what you shouldn't do. That is, this is simply imperialistic propaganda to justify David's wicked behavior. Now, if you hear something like that, what do you think? I hope you laugh. You laugh, shake your head. That's a good thing. Don't be afraid of laughing at the silliness that comes up from unbelieving scholars as they interact with the Bible. But I want you to realize that twice in this passage explicitly we're told Yahweh gave him the victory. This is not David doing his own thing. This is David doing God's thing. And he's doing it, as we see, as he hamstrings these horses. He's doing God's work in God's way, being faithful to the law and commandments of the living God. Verses 5 and 6. And when the Syrians of Damascus, so the Syrians are the other major power of Aram, that are allied with Hadadezer, when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Right? David's secret isn't David. David's secret is his God. I do want to point out to something that should be pretty obvious, but we could lose sight of it in the modern world where we've had world wars where millions of people have died. But if you look at a relatively small chunk of earth that's the Middle East, and you start looking at these battles, you should realize that 18,000 in one battle, 22,000 in another battle, this is a lot of killing. It's a pretty brutal thing that is going on as God crushes his and David's enemies. Verse 7 and 8. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem and from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer. King David took very much bronze. What's he doing with it? David's taking the spoils of war, and he's bringing it back to Jerusalem. Well, hold that thought. We're going to get an answer in just a moment. But then we see a very fascinating thing in verses 9 and following. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. It's a very interesting thing. Think about Psalm 2, where the Lord commands the nations to kiss the Son, that is the Messiah, the anointed king, and it turns out some do. In this passage, we see several nations that are subdued by being crushed. That's what Psalm 2 tells us, right? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and destroy you. But it turns out that some don't need to be crushed. Now, Toi also has another reason to like David. The enemy, my enemy, is my friend. Hadadezer had been troubling Toi. David conquers Hadadezer. And so Toi says, you know, I'd like to be allies with this guy. But he doesn't simply become an ally. He becomes a subject, in a sense, of David. He offers David tribute. I want you to realize that this points forward to the fact that the nations will all bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Some willingly, some unwillingly, but every knee will bow. It's not all military conquest, but every knee will one day bow. And Toi points to the fact that some see what's going on and they choose to worship God. Now, I don't want to make Toi a believer here, so that choice of worship is maybe a little misleading. Toi probably doesn't understand what he's doing when he allows himself to be subjected to David. But we can see, as this points forward to Jesus Christ, David's greater son, that it is a sign of the pagan nations coming and bowing the knee before Jesus. Some willingly, some because their knees are broken. And what does David do with this stuff? Verse 11. These also King David dedicated to the Lord. See, he didn't just bring them back to Jerusalem. He dedicated them to the Lord. What's he doing with all this gold and silver and bronze? He's laying it up for his son to build the temple. That's what you see elsewhere in the Bible. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. David wasn't trying to make himself wealthy. David was trying to glorify God. And we're told that this wealth comes not only from Troy and from the nations he's already subjugated, but from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob. That's why when you see the temple being built with all these lavish materials and they have such an abundance, they scarcely know what to do with it all. It all got started with David, whom God said, "You can't build the temple." And David said, "Yeah, but I can make plans for my son." Verses 13 and 14. I think this battle is actually kept to the end because in its own day it would have been seen as the climactic battle of a great power. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So you have the Philistines in the west, the Moabites in the east, the Arameans in the north, and now the Edomites in the south. The borders of the promised land are being established, and these nations are being subjugated by the will of God. But you might have noticed an interesting thing. If you just read through this passage, on the one hand, you're told that David did it, David did it, David did it. And then we're told Yahweh did it, Yahweh did it. How do you put those things together? Well, they're both true. Go back and think about Psalm 2 once again. You can't make a separation between the Lord and the Messiah. What the Lord and the anointed king do when the anointed king is following Yahweh is one and the same. And of course, that's true with Jesus Christ. It reminds us that every person on the face of the earth today who tries to make a separation between Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and God is in a futile mission. It cannot be done. If you have the Messiah, Jesus Christ, you have the Father. But he who does not have the Son does not have the Father either. And then we come to something that might seem anticlimactic to you in verses 15 through 18. And it's not that interesting, but it is really important. So David reigned over all Israel. All there is important. We now have the whole promised land with a united monarch. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. When I grew up, you know, back when the earth's crust was cooling, we used to say the Pledge of Allegiance. And in the Pledge of Allegiance, we would say, "One nation, under God, with liberty and justice for all." You know, the problem with that is, of course, is the United States isn't really a nation under God. We're a bunch of rebels. And that was often true in Israel. But for this brief moment in David's reign, the kingdom of God is Israel. One nation, under God, with liberty and justice for all. David didn't always do that, but you see right here we're told David administered justice and equity. People could come to the city gates, perhaps to the king's palace. They could plead their case, and David or his officials gave them justice. Do you know, later on in the story, we're going to see that Absalom wins away the hearts of the people because perhaps the king became too busy with other things. And Absalom will tell the people, oh, you have such a good case. If there was only someone who could hear, I mean, if I was appointed judge in the land, I would rule for you. Those are the bad coming days. These are the good old days. When David is conquering, but David is also ruling as a just king. And we're given a list of people that have official duties. We know about Joab. Actually, most of these people are officials for a long period of time. Joab's David's general for David's entire reign. And that was not something David really wanted. David wanted to get rid of Joab. He was a brutal man at times, although at times quite helpful to David. But Joab would be in charge of the army until David goes to his death. It was only Solomon, his son, who on David's command would eventually put Joab to death. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahithub, and Ahimelech, that is, we actually have two high priests, were the priests. Probably take this as high priest, because that's they both serve in that role. And Sariah was the secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. The Cherethites and the Pelethites were a type of bodyguard for David. They were a type of servants. They're almost certainly a group of Philistines. Probably Philistines that David had attached to him as a loyal group of military fighters when David was fighting on behalf of the Philistines, at least apparently, in Philistine territory. And so they're there. Benaiah's over them. Benaiah will actually take over the role of general over the army when Joab is put to death in the reign of Solomon. And finally, we're told that David's sons were priests. I don't think that's actually correct. You can take it here as priests being ministers, but it's very likely, because there's a textual variant here. If you just change the letters a little bit, it's David's sons were chief administrators, which is the very thing we're told in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles. And I think that's what's intended here. You'll see that scholars have all kinds of hoops they jump through to try to deal with it, but I think it's actually just a very minor textual variant. Well, why is this so important? It's kind of boring after all these great battles and victory and spoil, and we're going to build the temple, and we get a bunch of bureaucrats. It's because David was not simply a warrior. God was establishing his rule. He wasn't simply winning battles. He was establishing Israel as an ongoing nation that would be the kingdom of God. And you know, it doesn't last very long. David was a man after God's own heart. The promise God made to David is he would keep someone on the throne, but he also made clear that if they don't go in my ways, I will punish them with the rod of men. And very quickly we see with Solomon, and Solomon becomes old, Solomon will go after foreign gods. He marries hundreds of women. He has 700 wives and 300 concubines. He breaks the laws of Deuteronomy. He multiplies horses. He trusts in material things. He actually builds shrines to worship pagan gods. And so after Solomon, the kingdom is never united again. We never have all of Israel. We have Israel in the north, Judah in the south, all the way down to the Babylonian exile. And you say, well, what good is it if it's only going to be established for such a short period of time? Half of David's reign, 40 years of Solomon's reign, but that's it. And the answer is it's a type. It's a type that points forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. See, the reason why Israel doesn't stay united and doesn't actually spread to cover the earth, which remember, Paul tells us that the promise God made to Abram of the land was not simply he'd be heir of the land that we call the promised land. God made the promise that he'd be heir of the entire earth. And that promise comes true in Jesus Christ. If the promises are always true, but the consequences of the disobedience of the king means we don't see the glory of it, what does that mean when the king who comes is not a sinner, but Jesus Christ, the righteous? It means that in Christ, this will all be fulfilled. Not simply the strip of land in the Middle East, but as we sang this evening, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Do you believe it? You have God's word on it. Let God be true, though every man be accounted a liar. Amen.